Well, good morning and welcome everybody this morning. We're so glad you're with us and joined us this morning. If you have your Bibles with us or with you, you can turn to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 7, continuing our study in Acts, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what we do here at Calvary. And so we're so glad that you guys are with us this morning. Wanted to recap a little bit again on last week. We had led up all the way through, as we talked about in the book of Acts. It's very interesting the way it's laid out. The very first few chapters up through chapter 6 in particular, we're talking about the first apostles and a lot that they went through, particularly Peter and John. A lot of the struggles they went through, how they faced the Sanhedrin on a regular basis, how they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And continually they would tell these guys, look, should we listen to man or should we listen to God? And they always had the heart to listen to God, and that's what they did. They even took a beating for that in the last that we saw with these guys. They took a beating. They went out back to their homes, and they were praising God and worshiping God, counting it, you know, just worthy to be beaten. It was just a joy to them. They were rejoicing to be worthy to have been beaten for Jesus' sake. But as we led and we were moving through, we entered into chapter 7, and we've met Stephen. And Stephen has basically come to the point now. Stephen was only introduced to us in chapter 6. He was one of the seven that was chosen to help. They called it serving tables. Now, we talked about it in chapter 6 when we were there specifically, that when they're talking about serving tables, it's not degrading. It wasn't that the apostles were saying, we're high above that note. We're not going to go serve tables with that attitude. It wasn't that at all. It was actually allowing the Holy Spirit to move people within the gifts and the callings that they had to serve where they were called to serve. And so these seven were chosen. They were men that were chosen because they were filled with the Spirit. They were following God. They were serving. And Stephen himself was filled with the Spirit and performed many signs and wonders. But as he was doing these things and as he was talking, several men came against him. And we talked about that. They came and stood against him and made false accusations. They brought false witnesses in. And they stood before the Sanhedrin and all this crowd of Jews and scribes and Pharisees and everybody was there. And they were then dragging them in before a false court, similar to what they did with Jesus. It was a mock trial. Made up stories, made up information, but they came in. So they made these things. They were saying that he's blaspheming against our God. He's blaspheming against the temple. All these accusations. And rather than coming in and addressing those accusations straightforward, he went back in history. And last week we covered a lot about what he covered. We talked about the heritage. He laid a clear picture of their heritage going all the way back to Abraham. And we noticed last Sunday in the study that he didn't go to the law. He knew that these guys knew the law inside and out. They didn't keep the law, but they knew the law. They knew how to manipulate the law for their benefit. So he didn't go to the law. He stayed away from that. He went to the promise that was given before the law. He went back and talked about Abraham and how the law was not given to save, but the law was given to bring us, we talked about this, that it was to recognize that none of us can live up to the law and that we needed a Savior. We needed redemption and we needed to go back to the promise. And the promise to Abraham continued all the way up to where we are today. We are inheritance of that promise. Because Jesus was the seed that they talked about that came from Abraham. And because we have faith, as Abraham had faith, to travel into a place he did not know. To do the things he was called to do and had no clue where he was going to wind up. But God said, trust me and I will deliver you and I'm going to give you an inheritance. And I'm going to give you the seed which will come from you. And that is Jesus himself, who we put our hope and our faith in. Who we call our Savior and our Redeemer. In James chapter 2, we didn't talk about this last week, but I wanted to mention this real quick. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, it talks about the law. And I wanted to kind of seal up a little bit about when we covered that last week. This just really covers a little bit more of it. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, this is something that the scribes and the Pharisees and their legalistic views, They knew that this was true, but they would manipulate it. You know, there was even times I was listening to Pastor Chuck in one of his studies, and he was talking about, you know, how God was angry with David when he counted the people. and he numbered the group. Well, the Jews to this day, when you're over there, they don't, when they're putting groups together and they do the number, they don't count 1, 2, 3. They said, not 1, not 2, not 3, not 4. And they do that so they can, in their own minds, convince themselves that they're not going against what God has commanded. It's a farce, but that's what they do. And so it's amazing how they would manipulate and go around to try to keep the law, but they knew that they weren't keeping the law. And that's the whole aspect of what they're saying here. If you try to keep the law and you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what he's saying here is that if we take our eyes off of the law and put it on the mercy giver, yes, who has fulfilled all aspects of the law on our behalf, then there's no judgment to those who believe in Jesus because he's shown mercy. But we also, in our own lives, need to make sure that we show mercy to others. Because if we don't show mercy to others, then we will also not be shown mercy. Jesus himself said, you know, forgive that you may be forgiven. So it's something that we're pulling into perspective here. We talked a lot again last week about Abraham and the promise, and we touched on the law and the purpose of the law, and I wanted to kind of seal that up with this particular verse. So if you have your Bibles, if you go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 7, this is the second part of Stephen's exhortation. You know, last week he covered the law, the entire aspect of Abraham in there. This week he shifts his second point, and now he's talking more about their history and how they were rebellious people. He continues his message, moving on to the patriarchs. Now we're going to pick up in verse 8, which we covered last week, and then read on through. And we're going to read all the way down through verse 16 to start. So Acts chapter 7, verse 8. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, speaking about Abraham again. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he's now moving forward in history a little bit. And again, if you notice, he's not mentioned the law. He hasn't brought that up at all up to this point. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, that's our first clue of the rebellion, but they're becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, all of this that we just read is recorded in Genesis chapter 37 and chapter 39 through 50. Chapter 38 breaks a little bit, and he picks right back up into this history. So you can go back and read all of the history of everything he summed up here in these few chapters. And again, Genesis 37, 39 through 50. And also in the first chapter of Exodus. So that's it's interesting that you can always track history through the Bible. You can always track when they're teaching. You can go back and find where it comes from. And that's one reason why we teach verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because the Bible is its best commentary. You can always find the history there. You can always go back and find the roots and see what was going on. So I encourage you to go back. And as we go through this particular section in Acts, I encourage you to go back and read through some of those things that we're studying and that Stephen was summarizing here. We see the patriarchs also rebelled against God's plan. Joseph was chosen to be the deliverer from the upcoming famine that was coming. Now, obviously, nobody knew about the famine coming, but God knew. And He gave Joseph dreams. The other people, the other brothers, they couldn't see it. They could not see him for what he was, and they rejected him. They were jealous. We saw earlier, they were very envious of him. Now, part of the reason they were envious is because he was somewhat singled out. You know, I mean, we do know that the Bible says that Jacob loved him and gave him the coat of many colors. And that's interesting about the coat of many colors, too. Just a side note, when you go back and you study the word, it's P-A-S in the Hebrew, but it actually references more than just colors. It actually represents a long sleeve coat. So it wasn't just that it was a colorful coat, which is what we've always heard in our Bible stories, a coat of many colors and all of those things. It was actually, in that time, most of the people wore a sleeveless vest or sleeveless coat. To wear a coat with sleeves represented more honor, represented something of higher status, a statue. And so he gave him that jacket with long sleeves, and it did set him apart. And that was one of the reasons that they were jealous. But also, he was a dreamer. And he didn't have a problem sharing whatever was on his heart. He would go out and come back with a bad report. He ratted out on his brothers a little bit. And being the youngest at that time before Benjamin, they were very jealous and they were envious of that. But God gave him prophetic dreams. And he told Joseph, and it angered his brothers, and they sold him into captivity. They wanted to kill him. Originally, some of the brothers said, "We'll kill him." But they said, "No, let's don't do that. Let's put him in the pit." The older brother, Reuben, was going to come back actually and take him out. But they had already sold him before he could get back there. So you remember the story. They put blood on there from a sheep, and they came back and tricked their father and said that he was killed by a wild animal. In Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 through 11, he gives us a little bit more of the storyline. It says, "Now Israel, which was Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors," or again, a tunic or coat of long sleeves. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and then they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.'" I could almost justify a little upset anger from the brothers, you know? I mean, if we were all out doing our thing every day, and we're working, and we're tending to the sheep, and our brother comes, you know, just bebopping in, "Hey guys, you got to hear this dream. This is awesome," you know? And they just, "Don't tell us any more of your stupid dreams, you know? We don't want to hear. We're not going to hear this anymore." But they were upset. And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And in verse 9 he said, "Then he dreamed still another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And at this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" I'm surprised they didn't kill him right there on the spot. But think about it back then, exactly. Think about it in this mindset too. That he was young. He was young even, he didn't probably understand the fullness that these dreams came from God. In our faith, we have to be careful not to go out and take the banner and wave it too far and too fast on what God's given us, because we may not understand the fullness of what He wants us to do with that yet, and it can become offensive toward other people. And you have to be very careful and walk in grace. And what I encourage any of you to do, if you have a dream that you really feel came from the Lord, get with some brothers and sisters in the Lord and share it. Pray about it. But don't build a ministry around it just yet until you know that God has said, "This is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to do it." Because otherwise, it can be offensive, and you can wind up with a lot of strife in your life because of it. You know, there's a lot of people that will run around with the Bible after they get saved, and they will try to convince everybody that they have to be saved, and they will offensively sometimes push people, and they push them away because there's no mercy and there's no grace there. But we have to understand that when you walk in the mercy and grace, in the fullness of what God gives you, then the peace comes with that. So he was young, and he was very zealous, and so he threw these things out here. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" He questioned the dream. His brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I think he knew in the back of his mind, there's something here we don't understand yet. I'm going to ponder this. But he did rebuke him, which I think in that case was rightfully so, because he wanted to make sure that there wasn't any more strife in the family. Quit stirring it up, Joseph. Quit. Your brothers are going to kill you, boy. You got to quit this, you know? But he kept it in mind. So many times we can't see the hand of God moving because we're too busy in our own rebellion, or we have preconceived notion of how we want things to be worked out in our own lives. And in this case, the patriarchs were somewhat in that case. While they had justifiably fleshly reason to be angry, had they been seeking God, had they had an attitude toward God, they would not have been envy, they would not have been jealous, and they may have seen other things that were starting to happen, and they might have seen a different picture of what was about to happen. And we have to, again, and bringing this to our own lives, we have to be the same way. Sometimes God is bringing an answer to us, but we don't recognize the answer because we're too consumed with the problem. Or we're too consumed with everyday life, or we're not focusing on what God has. And we're no different. We're constantly praying for answers in our lives. And when God gives us His answer, sometimes we reject it because it doesn't fit up our idea how we want the answer to come. Or the actual answer itself. So many people say, "Well, I prayed and God didn't answer the prayer." Yes, He did. He just said no. Or maybe He said yes and you wanted no. Whatever it may be. If He answers the prayer, we need to step back and say, "Okay, maybe You did answer it and I'm just not seeing it. Let me clarify in relationship what that means." It's like the man who fell off the cliff and was hanging on the small little bush limb, and he's crying out for help. And he's saying, "Hey, is there anybody up there? Help!" And then he hears God, and he speaks, and he says, "I'm here. Let go of the limb and trust me." And after a few moments, the man says, "Is there anybody else up there? You know, I need to see a little bit more than just a voice." He missed it, you know? Or the man who was trapped on the roof by the flood. And he's crying out to God, "Lord, rescue me from the rising waters." And a boat comes by, and these guys, "Hey, come on, get in the boat." And he said, "No, I'm praying to God for help." And then a helicopter comes along and rolls down a rope, and he refuses to take it. And he drowns. And standing before God, he said, "God, I prayed, and You didn't answer my prayer." And God said, "I gave you a boat, I gave you a helicopter, and you missed it. You missed it because you were so consumed with your own circumstance, and you didn't budge." God said that He will answer our prayers. He hears our prayers. He knows what we need before we ask, but He wants us to ask because He wants us to be in that relationship. And that's what's so important, that all through the history with the Israelites, we see the rebellion over and over and over again. And it happens so fast that we get into a hard, difficult situation. And then they would pray, "God, help!" God would bring help. And then not too much longer after that, they were right back digging that same hole again. How many times do we do that? It's so many times we are so non-focused on what God wants to show us. And He does bring sometimes and allow difficulties for us to trust Him. But He also wants us to trust us in the good times so that we don't become self-righteous. And don't be so focused on the problem that we miss the solution. And don't be so self-righteous that we miss God's direction. That's what the Israelites did. That's what the patriarchs did. It cost them dearly, as we'll continue to see. Now back to Acts, as we move forward, we're going to Moses. He now goes from the patriarchs and he goes up to Moses. In verse 17, he says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham..." Again, we're back to the promise. He mentions this several times throughout his speech here. He says that he sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. But this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. When he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. Moses already at that point, just to take a little break here, already at that point had a heart for his own people. He knew where his heart belonged. And he wanted to help. And his own mind, according to what Stephen is saying here, that they would see that he wanted to help by delivering him from this Egyptian. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Again, rejection. They were in bondage under Egypt. They didn't go into Egypt in bondage, but they wound up in bondage, again, as we read, because as they moved forward, the Pharaoh didn't know them. And he thought they were too strong, and so he began to oppress them. But they say, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" God did. It wasn't time yet, but God did. Do you want to kill me as the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. In verse 30 it says, "And then 40 years later," 40 years had passed, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And again, a little insert here at this point. He had already covered back in the beginning with the promise with Abraham. But he goes back here again as he's saying that he's summarizing this whole story to the group of people that he's speaking to. So he wants to make these points continually. You know, about Abraham. He goes back to Abraham. "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And this is a part of story that he's relating to the group he's speaking to. "And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" Verse 35, and he says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the God that sent to be ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses. And he, again, kind of picture him in this setting. He's continually addressing them, but he is making a very specific point at this point. He's saying the patriarchs rejected him. Now the Israelites have rejected Moses. He said this several times. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise you up for a prophet like me from your brethren. Hear, or him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They had witnessed all the things that God called down and protected them. They celebrated the Passover the very first time as they saw the angel of death come through, and everyone who didn't have the blood over the doorpost, they knew what would happen. Their firstborn would die. They get out there, they see the cloud and the fiery pillar. They see all of these things. They're terrified to even speak or even let God speak to them and designate Moses. They're the one that said, let God speak to you and then you come to us, because we're too terrified that we may die if we hear His voice. And now they're at this place after all of these things and they say, this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not even know what's become of him. They wanted to go back into bondage. How many times, and this is something that is a self-examination, how many times have we been delivered out of something, but we find ourselves desiring somewhat to go back? It's almost like it was comfortable there. We knew what to expect. Even though it was miserable, because we were separated from God in that aspect, we weren't right with God, we weren't walking in relationship, He delivers us out, but somehow we feel more comfortable and we'd rather go back to that because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And because God doesn't always give us that specific next step, we tend to revert back. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They knew what God had done. But now, after everything they had seen, they would rather be back in their comfort zone of being beaten, being enslaved, forced to make bricks without straw, day in and day out, constant abuse. And they're saying, let's go back to Egypt. That is just so far-fetched from the reality of who God is. But when you take your eyes off of God and put it on your circumstances, and when you're in that waiting period, it can be a long wait sometimes in our own minds. But God is moving and He's working and He's got a plan and He's going to take you to that next step. But verse 41 says, and they made calves in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And all of that he just quoted and summarized that we just read is recorded in the book of Exodus. You can go through and read every bit of that in detail as he summarized it. Now, breaking this down a little bit, we read in verse 27, it says, who made you ruler and judge over us? The first sign that they were not acceptant of who Moses was. In verse 35, it says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? And we read in verse 39 and 40, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And then we read in verse 42 and 43, as it was written in the book of the prophets. So we see that their own hearts were turned. Their own hearts were turned back to the past. Their own hearts were turned away from God because Moses had disappeared. He was up on the mountain. They hadn't seen him in a while. They're kind of going back and doing their own thing. But they were rebelling against God. And that's the message that Stephen is conveying at this point. First, it was Abraham's promise. Secondly, the history of the Israelites and how they rejected God's dealing, how they rejected the leaders that He sent their way. And now, we're going to see a third part of the exhortation. It breaks into a different phase again. We're going to see how He's going to talk about the true place of God's dwelling in the true tabernacle. And we know that the tabernacle of God is us. We are the church, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So verse 44, it says, in Acts chapter 7, 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as He appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before the Lord, and asked to find dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house." You know, David wanted to build the house. He had a heart to build the house for God. But God said, "No, there's too much blood on your hands. But I've chosen Solomon, your son, who will inherit the throne. He will be the one to build a house." Now, the Most High, in verse 48, says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things?'" And he's quoting out of Isaiah 66, verse 1 through 2. So we see that he's now taken also another aspect. He's given to the promise, not the law. He's talked about the rebelliousness of their ancestors. Now he's going, in a sense, after the temple, because they worship their temple more than they worship God. They're more about the temple is a big, big thing for them instead of who dwells in the temple. And so what he's saying here, he's taking it now and says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Stephen is making the point that God doesn't dwell in buildings made by man. God dwells in man made by God. He doesn't dwell in temples or in buildings made by man, but He dwells in man that is made by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In the context of what he's saying there, he was questioning that to the aspect to know that this is the body that God gave us in this lifetime. His temple, we need to take care of it. We don't need to be mixing up with sinful things and doing things that are not pleasing to God, because God's Spirit dwells in us and we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now that's not judgment over those of us who have experienced things in our lives and done things that we know we shouldn't have done and have done things to our bodies that we shouldn't have done. There's grace. Remember, we've already experienced that. Grace, not judgment, when we accept the Lamb of God who's taken all of those sins upon Himself. And we will not be judged for those. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" We're bought with a price. The blood of Jesus. When we accepted Him, the free gift that He gave to us, He purchased us. And with that free gift, it's kind of a weird way of saying it, but He purchased us by His blood. By us believing in Him, we are not our own. We are His. We are His children. We walk with Him. We grow with Him. We learn with Him. And He takes us step by step through different phases of our lives as we grow spiritually to become the person He's called us to be. None of us have reached that yet. And none of us will reach that. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to have problems. We're all going to do things that are not pleasing to our people that are around us and pleasing to God. But God's grace and His mercy is always at work and always in balance. When we have a heart for God, He will carry us through those things. But Stephen's point here is to, it's important for us to understand. He's referencing the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised, this very Jesus that they murdered. He did indeed rise again, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as promised, and He dwells in us. This now dismisses the whole need for the temple of which the Jews are so dedicated to. So three things He's brought to them. Three things He's brought to them from their own history to show them what they've done in rebellion. Now, to this point, it's all been historical. It's something's about to change. We know from the time the covenant was given to Abraham until now, with the new covenant, Israel has been rebellious. They missed the Messiah. They're still unable to see the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding Jesus. And Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, brings it right to them. Up to this point, Stephen's been given a history lesson. But now it's getting personal. It's about to get personal. Verse 51, Acts chapter 7. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Wow. That's a direct hit. Now again, if you'll notice, he's never addressed the things that he was accused of. He didn't bother. Why bother going after the piddly things that weren't even true that they'd come to him with when he had a much bigger point to show them who they really were? The whole aspect, the whole context of who Stephen was and the vision that God had and the plan God had for his life was all summed up into this aspect. It all comes down to this is the very purpose of what Stephen was called to do. Because it's just about over for Stephen. These guys were angry. He put it right to them. They're stiff-necked. They're uncircumcised in heart, meaning they're rebellious. They have not followed after what God wants. They resisted the Holy Spirit, just as the history showed that their fathers did. And they even say, which of the prophets did your forefathers did not even... They persecuted all the prophets, all the way through history, and those who promised and foretold of the coming of Jesus. Now, verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Now, this is the same word that they used, we had learned before, called diaprio, which means that they were so internally torn at the heart. They were just infuriated with Stephen at this point. They were so infuriated that they gnashed at him with their teeth. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, one thing here, just real quick, just a small note, and it's not really one way or the other. You can kind of take it however you choose to, but most of the references, we hear Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. But with Stephen, he saw him standing at the right hand of God. It could be that he was standing welcoming him home as he stood to receive him. That's one aspect of it. There's many ways you can look at it as to why he was standing versus sitting, but in this particular case, he was standing at the right hand of God. And he saw the heavens open. And he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. When you're about to die, that would be the vision I would like to have. Amen. I want to see Jesus. You know, I don't, you know, we laughed jestfully before about, you know, the old saying that I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But if you see Jesus, I'm okay with even being there. You know, that stones are coming, but I'm seeing Jesus. You know, he's standing there receiving me. And they cried out, the Jews cried out in verse 57 with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. Now, I don't know if that's a physical, I can almost see them doing this, running. So they didn't have to hear anymore till they got to him. But they stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, a mass crowd. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first introduction we have of Saul, who we know later becomes Paul the Apostle. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said it, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, being filled with the Spirit, asked the same thing that Jesus asked when he was dying on the cross. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's what he was saying here. Lord, do not hold this charge against them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Even after he gave them the whole speech, they could not see it. They could not hear it. Their hearts were so hardened to the truth, to be bound up into a law of which they could not even keep. They had put themselves into a place to where they were in a religious system. And that's why religion doesn't work. That's why we don't practice religion. We walk in relationship. There's a lot of religious institutions. There's a lot of places that have their do this, don't do that. You can't do this. You have to be this. You can't wear that. You can't eat this. You can't be here on this day. You have to do this. You've got religious institutions. And they practice ritual things. But those things cannot save you. And those practices cannot deliver you. But if you're bound up by religion, then there's going to be strife and there's going to be anger and there's going to be frustration, especially with someone that comes in that tells you Jesus sets you free from all the religion. He wants relationship. And that's what Stephen was saying. He wanted them to receive freedom, but instead they couldn't hear it. They stopped their ears. And I think back again, as I mentioned earlier, this very thing that Stephen was raised to do. Remember the book of Esther, when she went to the king on the Jews' behalf, and she was afraid and didn't want to do it. And Mordecai told her, you know, if you don't go, God will raise up another way to deliver His people. But who knows that you were created for this very thing, this day, this purpose you're called to do. And this very time, Stephen was called. And then he was called home. We don't know why God didn't send an angel down to take him or maybe usher him away as he did other times. We don't know why he didn't raise him back to life after he was stoned. What we do know is that God has a perfect plan. And this passage, as we read this, ministers to our hearts. All Scripture is given for edification, for growing, for learning, to understanding. So to summarize what we've just covered in the entire aspect of what Stephen had done is he just broke it all down for him. When someone comes at you with false accusations, we don't have to address the accusations. We can go and we can approach what he did. The history of Abraham, the promise of God. So we're not bound by the law. It's not about the law. We can also say that we're not rebellious, as some of the ancestors were, because we submitted by faith to Jesus Christ. And we can also say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, because God promised the Holy Spirit to us. And that's what we lead and that's what we go by. That's how we live our lives, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's how, when we are under attack, we can say, Lord, forgive them. And as we close this morning, I want us to examine our hearts in that one area of forgiveness. Forgiveness is such a powerful thing. God commanded it, that we forgive, we will be forgiven. There's some things that happen in our lives that we remember, that we hold on to, that we can't seem to let go of. And we can say in our hearts, how can I forgive that? How can I forgive that person? Forgiveness affects us. Unforgiveness affects us more than it affects the other person. It's binding us up in the spirit. When we're not forgiving, we're not able to move freely in the plan that God has for us. And yes, we were wounded. And there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. You can forgive, but then you also can walk in balance in that forgiveness and say, I forgive you for what you did, and I do not hold any bitterness in my heart against you for that. Will I put myself into a position to allow you to do it again in that exact same way? Maybe that's not wisdom. Maybe you don't need to do that. Maybe you need to be separated from that situation, whatever it is. But you can still be in forgiveness and not hold bitterness over them. And that's the key that we need to look at. When someone is coming against us, we can forgive. And if you say, I don't know how to forgive, then ask the Spirit to forgive through you. Because the Spirit of God moves through us and forgives through us. And as that happens, we may not feel it right away, but if we continue to say, I choose to forgive, one day you're going to wake up and say, I don't feel angry anymore toward that situation. I don't feel bitterness anymore toward that situation. Because we're not walking by feelings, we're walking by faith. The feelings come later. But by faith, we can forgive. It's by faith we're forgiven. Amen?
Amen.
This is a wonderful passage as we covered through. I covered a lot of ground today, and I appreciate we got a little longer than I normally do, but I didn't really see a way to break that up because it was such a continued thing there. But may the Lord bless us this week. May He go before us in all that we do. Lord, I just pray that You would speak to each person and just lead them and guide them in the way that You have for them this morning, Lord. And as they go this week, I pray blessings upon their lives. Thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all that You are and all You're going to continue to do as You lead us and guide us through this life on to eternity where we no longer face the challenges that we face in this world. We love You and we praise You and we glorify the name of Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And we are dismissed. Amen. Make sure you grab your donut. We still have some coffee out back. There's some cookies back here too. And the way it's going, we're going to be filled with Word and filled with food. So, enjoy.
Thank you.